His name was Victor Kowalski. He was a preacher in Poland in the 1960s. At that time, the nation of Poland was part of the Soviet bloc. They were all communist nations, and they were all atheistic. So Brother Kowalski, he was a preacher in Churches of Christ, had to conduct his worship services secretly, underground. They would be in his apartment in the capital city, and they would have to sing quietly. And he would have to not so much preach in the manner that you would expect preachers to do so, but speak in a quiet voice so as not to be heard by neighbors and people in the area. Probably many people did know about him and what he was doing, because for about 10 years, no one turned him in. They respected the bespectacled, gray-haired gentleman who was a Christian. But somebody turned him in at the end of that 10-year period, and the morning of worship, they burst in, the secret police, guns drawn as if they were facing some terrorist cell group. Of course, they were simply Christians meeting in the presence of God. They told the other members to leave, disappear, and they did. Only the shivering, shaking wife of Brother Kowalski and the man himself. They left her alone, thankfully, but arrested him, handcuffed him, led him out as if he was some dangerous criminal, kept him in prison for a year before the trial began. When the trial did begin, there was a considerable amount of attention surrounding it, because this was an international incident in some senses, a Christian preacher being put on trial and being accused of being a Christian. What would he say? What would the kindly Victor do at that particular time? It would have been understandable if he was intimidated by the mighty and powerful people there. Perhaps the years spent in prison would have been something that had worn his commitment down. Would he defend himself and say, "I'm innocent"? Would he try to explain away his activities? Would he try to promise to live as a good communist member, citizen of that nation of Poland? The lawyer told him to do that, but he ignored the advice of his lawyer. And when the judge turned to the preacher and said, "Do you have something to say for himself?" He began, please note this, he began to preach a gospel sermon. You want to know the end of that story? He spent the next 20 years in prison. The chapters of Acts, chapter 24 through 26, express a similar situation. The Apostle Paul was the preacher in this case, not a Polish leader, and he was facing three different judges. There was a governor named Felix, another one named Festus, and then there was King Agrippa. And one of the things that I want to do as I think about this, because there is a lot of material here, is to simply say, what was the reaction of these three judges? Because interestingly, Paul flipped the narrative. What happened is Paul was brought into a place where he was to be judged for his actions as a Christian, and Paul very quickly turned the tables and put the judges on trial. I suppose that when the judge woke up that morning and he put on the robes of office, whatever they may have been, that he probably didn't think to himself, "Everybody's going to be looking at me at the end of the trial, expecting me to respond in some way, and what will I say?" It would have been the last thing in the judge's mind, but that's the way it was. First of all, there was Felix. He was a governor, a former slave who had been freed. He was corrupt and ambitious. History tells us this, and also so does the text of Scripture. It's interesting to read Luke's observation in Acts 24, verses 24 and 25. You see, he had listened to Paul, and the response we're going to look at in just a moment will be one we'll think about. But what happens is that after he listens to Paul, and after he realizes that Paul is innocent, he keeps him for two more years. After some time, Felix came with Drusilla, his wife, who is Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak on faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." I guess what I see in Felix's response here is procrastination. I know there's lots of great jokes about procrastination. Someone says, "I'm going to go on a diet tomorrow." Right? Procrastination. There should be a club for procrastinators. They will all be late or not come to the meetings. Right? He was a procrastinator. He says, go away, and when the time is more convenient, then we'll talk again. Felix was a slave in the household of Antonia, the mother of Claudius. She freed Felix and his brother Pallas. Now, Pallas stayed in Rome and became Claudius's advisor. But Felix was given the governorship, first of all, of Samaria and then later on Judea, which is where he is in this scenario that we're reading about now. He was not a man of tact and diplomacy. He was arrogant. He was susceptible to corruption. He sought bribes. The history tells us this. Interestingly, in Acts 24, verse 26, we read, at the same time, he, that is Felix, hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, he was succeeded by Porcius Festus. I love this picture. Don't you picture what we're saying? Here's this corrupt governor, this greedy governor trying to get money that wasn't his to have. And here was this upright, honest preacher with character. And so the greedy governor is saying, sooner or later, he's going to bribe me. He's going to get me money. And Paul's saying, no, I'm not. That's not the way I operate. I think Mr. Felix misjudged the character of Paul. Paul has this internal clock that says there are things that I just don't do, and corruption would be one of those. I'm fascinated with that interaction. Now, Felix is with Drusilla. She's a member of the infamous Herod family, if I can give a thumbnail sketch of them. Her father killed James, according to Acts 12 and verse 1 and 2. Her great uncle killed John the Baptist in Matthew 14 and verse 1. Her great grandfather killed infants in the Bethlehem region. You remember the effort to kill the young King Jesus who had been announced? Well, that's what he had done. So Drusilla has quite a pedigree, you might say. She was a renowned beauty, according to the historians, or perhaps a notorious beauty. This is what one historian said. His name is Clovis Chapel. As fair outwardly as she was rotten inwardly. Ouch. When the historians say that of you, you're probably not doing some great things. The case turns quickly. At first, it might have seemed that the prisoner, Paul, would have walked in and defended himself, but no, he does not. In fact, you notice that what Paul does is he preaches a sermon, and his three points are righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, I'm fascinated by that because it is a message particularly appropriate to Felix and Drusilla. Here they were, a couple living in sin. Here they were, a corrupt couple. Here they were, a couple that should not have been together. And notice, please notice, that Paul takes the bull by the horns. He talks about righteousness, living upright, living according to God's law, living according to the way God would have us live. That's what he talked about. I think about Paul in Philippians 3 and verse 9, who says, and be found in him, this is Paul saying it of himself, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through the faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God depends on faith. Now, I want you to note that righteousness is a quality that Felix and Drusilla did not have. And Paul decided he would broach that subject that day. Notice self-control. Galatians 5 verse 22 and 23 pictures self-control as one of the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. I wonder, when Paul was working through that particular point about self-control, if Felix and Drusilla took the hands off of each other for a while and sort of watched wide-eyed as the preacher talked about showing self-control. I don't know. But it seems to me that that's, there have been one or two times at Fried Hardman that I've come back maybe late-ish at night to get something out of my office or to do something in there, and I have surprised an amorous couple of young people. And it is interesting, come around the corner and all of a sudden they sit up straight and, oh, hello, Dr. Mitchell, or something like that. I'm picturing the Apostle Paul suggesting that self-control is something that godly people did. Here is the third one, the judgment to come. The judgment to come. You see, they thought they were judging Paul, but actually somebody else would judge them. And it seems to me that that is a part and parcel of this thing. I think about Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. The time of ignorance, Paul says to the Athenians, God overlooked. But now he commands who? All people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to us all by raising him from the dead. All people everywhere will be judged by Jesus Christ one day. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in his body, whether good or evil." We're all going to face the judgment of Jesus. Every one of us will be held responsible for our behavior and our action, even Felix and Drusilla. Now, what's interesting is, you know, they might think that they're judging this man, but can you imagine? Can you imagine this scene? Paul walks into the courtroom. There are the dignitaries, uniformed Roman soldiers and officers and ambassadors. And there is Felix and Drusilla, maybe in the center of the room, sitting on a dais of some kind. Can you picture the red carpet stretching out? Can you picture the preacher? Chains clanking as he moved. You look at him, he's maybe in his early 60s. He's not impressive, physically at any rate. He is quite well known as an intellectual and also as a preacher. And he moves up there, everybody leans forward to hear what the man will say, whether he will plead for his life. They may even smell a whiff of prison on his clothing. Perhaps they see his hair in disarray because he hasn't been able to take care of himself in the terms of the physical kinds of needs that normal people would do, because he's a prisoner. And he stands there and his voice begins clear and strong and definite when he begins to talk about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. And everybody begins to realize that the tables have indeed been turned, and this is about them. Now, it seems to me it's a significant matter that this man looks up and he says, "Go away from me. I'll call you in a more convenient time." When has it ever been convenient to serve God? When has it ever been convenient to make that decision to come to Jesus Christ? When has it ever been convenient to say, "I'm going to take the old way of life, the easy way of life, the self-indulgent way of life, scrap it, and live for Jesus Christ"? Well, I guess you already know the answer to the next question. Did he ever find a convenient time? And the answer is clearly not. It is not convenient to serve God. If you're going to serve God, you'll have to bite the bullet. You'll have to take this bull by the horns. You'll have to ride that Jesus Christ calls on us to do. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. I don't know if Paul was thinking of Felix at this time when he wrote these, but he says, where he says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you." Note, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the time of salvation. Paul pleading with the Corinthians, respond now. Don't wait for another time. That other time may pass you by. Hebrews 3 and verse 15, the Hebrew writer says, as it is said, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." There was a man and woman who was in a congregation in Zimbabwe, in Harare. She was a member of the church, a very active, faithful member. He was not, but he attended most of the time. And I remember at invitations, looking up there and seeing literally his knuckles were white as he clung to the back of the bench as he was standing there, willing himself not to go forward. I suppose he had always thought to himself, "One day I will." Maybe there were some reasons why he thought to himself, I couldn't do it, or I shouldn't do it today. There are some things I need to fix or something like that. I know this. He died without his Lord because he was looking for a convenient time. A second response. This is Festus, the successor of Felix. And it's interesting. This is the thing that he says. And it's sort of sudden in the middle of this interaction. Acts 25 verse 23. "On the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in." Now, you have these dignitaries, Agrippa and Bernice, and they join Festus as they listen to the strange case of the Apostle Paul. Once again, Paul is before ancient VIPs, governors. Festus Festus is a governor. Agrippa is a king. Bernice would be Festus's consort. I guess that's the best way of putting it. Agrippa, or Herod Agrippa II, is his technical name. His father was Herod of Jane's martyrdom, so he's still a part of that particular family. Herod Agrippa II was the last of the dynasty. When he died, that was the end of the Herods. Now, shockingly, and it was a big scandal back in those days, Bernice was his sister. Yes, I said that they were together, and it was a brother and sister combination. And so she was a notorious woman as well. Once again, you see that these individuals were not moral and spiritual paragons of that day. When they met Paul, he was in that open relationship with her, even shocking Romans by their behavior. Caesarea would have been a homecoming for Agrippa and Bernice. They'd grown up in Caesarea. It was a Roman city in the land of Palestine. If you can picture in your mind's eye the harbor with Roman ships coming back and forth, this was a Roman-built harbor. It was not a natural one. You would have seen on the hills around the coast the villas of wealthy Romans. You could see the red-brown tile roofs. You could see the courtyards and the fountains and the statues and the beautifully crafted roads that the Romans made. You can see the main roads sweeping down to the harbor. You can see the all the things Roman there. They grew up there. And so this was sort of a homecoming for them. I think about what Festus said, though, because he's sitting there and he's quiet for a while, and then all of a sudden you hear him cry out, "Paul, go away. Your great learning has dragged you mad." I think that's pretty interesting. I suppose Paul must have seemed like a great intellectual to Festus. Festus is a soldier. He is a governor. He's not a reader necessarily of many, many books. I think about how people look on Christians. 1 Corinthians 1:21 expresses the idea, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Notice that in the first century, preaching was foolish. I'm glad it's changed now, right? I'm glad that people respect the process of preaching generally in society and preachers who do it. I'm glad preachers are never sarcastic. Is anybody awake out there still? Or 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 10, where Paul says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute." Notice Paul saying, even in that day and age, we look foolish in comparison to you guys, those who preach the gospel. But I'd like to also suggest that the Apostle Paul was a deep thinker. We know this. We read the New Testament. We read his books, Acts 26, verse 24 and 25. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." You know, the Apostle Paul, as you probably know, was a student of Gamaliel. Acts 22, verse 3, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strictest manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are to this day." To say I was trained by Gamaliel would be to say I went to Harvard to get a law degree, or I went to MIT to get an engineering degree. Not just a law degree, but the finest law program in the land, you see. This was the best teacher of the day. And here Paul says, "I was trained by that individual." You know, one of the last things Paul ever wrote, and this always touches me, in 2 Timothy, when he's pleading with Timothy, "Come see me, because I'm about to die. I know I'm about to die." He says in 2 Timothy 4:13, he asks for something. "When you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas." Paul must have been cold in the prison cell. Then he adds, "Also the books, and above all, the parchments." What is the last thing Paul wants before he dies? "I want to read. I want to study." Can you picture the prisoner Paul running his finger along the lines of the Old Testament, thinking and writing notes to himself as he thought to himself what that passage was saying? Can you picture Paul in a lifetime of scholarship in the Word of God? In Luke 10 and verse 27, when Jesus responds to that lawyer about the greatest commandment, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And I want you to notice, "and with all your mind," to study. to think, to meditate on God's word. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul had done. Now, sometimes people think of Christians as rather ignorant or hicks in the sticks or something like that. But actually, Christians are the ones who are thinking and studying. In fact, down through history, Christians have outthought their detractors over and over and over again. At the risk of embarrassing somebody, I'd like to say something about an individual in this room, our beloved Paul Montgomery. Can we say that Brother Paul is country? In his manner of speaking, he's country. I remember him talking in a class about the different baptisms of the New Testament. There's the baptism of water and the baptism of John. And then I was somewhat surprised here, the baptism of fire. And it was several minutes before I realized the baptism of fire apparently is the baptism of fire. Right? Now, having said that and made a little fun at his expense, Paul Montgomery is a scholar of the Bible. I know a few people who know the Bible better than he, or who can express its truths better than he. How did a country boy become a Bible scholar? I don't think he went to Jerusalem Christian College. I think he spent a lifetime studying, don't you? And oftentimes it seems to me I hear good people who perhaps don't have the official or sophisticated training of universities and the like all around the land who spent a lifetime opening up their Bible and reading it. And I think that's precisely what's happening here. Sometimes the world thinks we're mad, the way Festus thought Paul was mad. But actually the sanest people on earth are those who study and read the scripture. Then the third reaction. This is Agrippa who says, "Almost you persuade me." In Acts 22, verses 26 through 29, we read these words. "For the king knows about these things." This is Paul's word. It's interesting to me that Paul has preached a whole sermon up to this point, and then he zeroes in on Agrippa. He feels like Agrippa is the weak point here. He looks at the Roman governor, and he looks at Bernice, and he says, "I think there's something in Agrippa that maybe I can grab." So he says, "For the king knows," King Agrippa. "He knows about these things." These things what? About Jesus' life, about his death, about his burial, about his resurrection. "He knows about these things, and I speak, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner." I like that. Jesus' life, his events, his words. This wasn't done in a corner. Everybody knew about it. "King Agrippa." Now he's zeroing on the king. "Do you believe in the prophets?" And then he doesn't give him time. "I know that you do." Can you? Paul's about to preach the invitation, isn't he? Right? He's about to say, "As we stand and sing," isn't he? Right? And I just picture all the dignitaries are here swinging from Paul to Agrippa. What is Agrippa going to say? And then, of course, Agrippa responds, "Almost you persuade me to become a Christian." Now, that's an incredible moment. And as it turns out, there's a song about it. I handed out sheets to you folks. Hopefully you all have a copy. "Almost Persuaded." It's not in our hymn books. That's why I have a copy of it here. Can we please sing this song? And I'd like to warn you that in verse 3, we will sing that at a different tempo. "Almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some salt today, go Spirit, go thy way, some more convenient day. Persuaded, doom comes at last.
but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter wail. Almost, but lost.
You know, my friends, my beloved, there are almost Christians and altogether Christians. Which one are you? As I said at the beginning of the lesson, I'm pretty sure that the judges thought they were doing the judging that day, and Paul flipped the script, and he spoke to them about their lives. But you know there will come a day when those three individuals, Felix, Festus, and Agrippa, will face the judge of all the earth, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the great supreme court judge, Jesus Christ. And you guys will too. And I will. And folks, you will not hear anything more important today than what I'm going to say. Are you ready? I'm going to be candid. I know there are some in this room who need to respond to the gospel. I know who you are, and I love you. But you still need to respond to the gospel. Maybe today is the day. Don't say almost. Don't say come back another time. Don't say, oh, they're crazy, those Christians. Become Christian crazy. Become one. Be buried with Jesus in baptism. Would you come as we stand and as we sing?